Now, would you open to Matthew chapter 8? And I'll be reading verses 5 through 13. When he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that, Lord, you would, by your Spirit, draw near to us. And Lord, even as these are the words of our Lord Jesus, and we know it is by the Spirit of God that we read them now. It is because of the Spirit of God that we have these words before us in the Scriptures, for He has faithfully taken from what was the Son of God's, who passed on what was the Father's. And we have this truth and pray that, Lord, you would illuminate our understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first commanding officer I had in the Marine Corps, this would have been the fall of 1987, after he had gotten to know me after a couple of months, and he said, "Chaplain, what I have noticed with the chaplains I've had to do with," and he was a lieutenant colonel by this point, had been in for a number of years, probably about 20 years. And he said, "What I've noticed is that chaplains are either stellar or forget it," were words to that effect. "There doesn't seem to be any middle ground." And I didn't respond at the time, at least verbally, but I thought in my mind, that's sort of what I thought of Marines. As I first entered into this job as a Navy chaplain, I didn't quite know what to expect of Marines. I knew a lot of the caricatures that I'd seen of them. But I was to discover that it seems, especially in those units where the pressures were very, very high, that there was that kind of polarization. They were either stellar or profane. And it was that first group that surprised me the most. I encountered in the first unit I was in, a infantry unit, it was all men, and the some of the company commanders, captains. Some of them were not so good. And others were just men to whom I looked up in every way. Some of them younger than I was, but men of real faith, real conviction, real character. And their character showed through, and they were admired, even by those in their units that were unbelievers. And it was a reminder to me of how the grace of God can be at work and shines out most brightly very often in some of the most difficult circumstances for the pressures in the military. And the temptations there are great. It was such a man. Man who held the rank that would be equivalent to our Army or Marine Corps captain. One who had charge of a company of about 100 men. He was a centurion. And of course, in the very title centurion, it speaks of 100. And so he was what we would call today a company commander. In the little town of Capernaum, small town of just a few thousand, he would have been the highest ranking officer that was placed there by the Roman Empire. He would have been a man of considerable position. He was the occupying force. He represented the occupying force in this little town of Capernaum. And unlike so many others, unlike governors like Pilate and some of the others who held similar positions in more important places, he was one whom the Gospel of Luke tells us in a parallel account was greatly loved by the Jews and who himself loved the Jews. He had even built the synagogue in Capernaum in which they worshiped each Lord's Day. The ruins of that synagogue are still with us today in Capernaum, the one built with this centurion's money. And so it was such a man who came to Jesus. And he demonstrated in the very first words out of his mouth, indeed demonstrated even by his presence, even by his communication to Jesus, he demonstrated a tenacious faith. And that really is the subject of this little pericope here. Genuine faith, saving faith. And we see in this centurion, this Gentile centurion, the boldness, the humility, and the tenacity of genuine faith. Remember that Jesus, according to Matthew 4:13, had left Nazareth, where he grew up, and he lived in Capernaum. So now this was Jesus' second home, where he is now. Peter, Andrew, James, and John were fishermen living in the village of Capernaum. And as a matter of fact, the very next thing that we are told about in the book of Matthew is Jesus going to Peter's home, in which he grew up, and healing his mother-in-law. So Matthew, the tax collector, also dwelt in Capernaum. Capernaum, however, is one of three cities that is cursed by Jesus for its lack of faith. The Jews who lived in Capernaum, he confronts with their lack of faith, says to them, if Tyre and Sidon had had the miracles performed in them, these Gentile, these wicked cities that you dismiss, oh, those aren't God's people. They have no claim to God. They have no claim to his blessings. They're Gentiles. They're dogs. If they had seen the miracles performed in you, that have been performed in you, they would have repented. And so they will stand up at the judgment day and judge. He said such words to the inhabitants of Capernaum. But here comes this centurion, this Gentile, yes, this dog, as the Jews would call them. And he comes and pleads on behalf of his servant. He addresses Jesus as Lord. Here again, we confront this question about the use of the word kurios, the Greek word for Lord. There were indeed times when it was used by an inferior in society to a superior, and in some ways could have been equivalent to sir, some kind of an honorific title that was used, a sign of respect. As it was with the leper just before, when he came to Jesus and he said, "Lord, Lord," I believe we have the same attitude in this centurion when he refers to Jesus as Lord. It means something more than sir. Their social relationship alone would be a reason for thinking so. After all, you have this centurion who is certainly much higher in the strata of society than Jesus of Nazareth, who had, his father was a carpenter. He was among the working class, and here was a man of rank. And yet he comes and he calls Jesus Lord. As did the leper, the centurion understood something about Jesus that many of the crowds had missed. And he was about to demonstrate this. At first, the most remarkable thing about his request is that it comes from a Gentile. Otherwise, it is nothing Jesus has not dealt with already. He has already healed paralytics. We're told back in Matthew chapter 4. They were among those who were brought to be healed. And so, Jesus responds when the centurion comes and he says, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." At this point, he does not ask Jesus what to do, or rather what he wants him to do. He simply tells him what the plight of the servant is. And so Jesus then responds. And here I have become convinced the translation that is in this and many English translations is not quite the attitude with which Jesus answered. It reads here, "I will come and heal him." But there are a couple of considerations, a couple of things in that answer that Jesus gives that call into question that translation. In many of the manuscripts of the New Testament, the punctuation at the end of what Jesus says is a question mark. Now, of course, in Greek, it's not a question mark. It looks more like a semicolon. But that curious mark shows up there as if Jesus is asking a question. And there's another thing about the construction of the sentence. It's unusual. And it is much more likely that he is saying something like, "Must I come and heal him?" If this is the case, it would be similar to the way he responded to the one other Gentile who came and asked that their child would be healed, the Syrophoenician woman. There, very clearly, Jesus is testing that woman. He says, "I have not come to I have only come to the lost sheep of Israel. I haven't come for the Gentiles." He tests her. And do we have here again Jesus testing this centurion? He is saying, here is my problem. Here's my servant, or my servant is back, you know, at my in my home, and he is suffering terribly. And so Jesus responds, well, must I come and heal him? And to that, the servant responds so humbly. Rather than being put off, he humbles himself and gives an answer that amazes even Jesus himself. The soldier recognizes that Jesus is under authority, just as he is. And what then he goes on to do, instead of, if you say, well, I am a man under authority, therefore, when my boss tells me to do something, I do it, because I'm under authority. Isn't that, that's what I expected the first time I read this, you know, last week. It seems like if you're talking about being under authority, well, that means you obey orders, doesn't it? Well, yes, it does assume that, but what the centurion does is he goes right beyond that to the way that the one under authority wields it or exercises it. And so if someone is able to issue commands and those commands are obeyed, it's because the one issuing the commands is under authority. Now, the Greek word for authority also contains the idea of power. This is not just a paper authority. This is an authority that actually has power with it. And that's what the centurion recognized in Jesus, that he had power, and it was because of someone he was under. That is the element that amazed Jesus so much. And so the Lord approves of him. He's amazed by him. And he promises to reward that genuine faith. Jesus commends the centurion as having a greater faith than he had yet seen in Israel. What was greater? The Israelites had already believed that Jesus could heal paralytics. Matthew 4:24. Well, yes, it's true. The centurion was a Gentile. And it took faith to ask this of the Messiah who had come to the Jews. He might have said, as he said to the Syrophoenician woman, I've come only to the lost sheep of Israel. It's not right to take the children's bread and give it to their dogs. And so it took great faith, great trepidation, just to be even be there and to ask that of Jesus. But if that were the case, then would not Jesus have said, well, I am amazed that you have a faith equal to many of these Jews who have brought their loved ones to me for healing or who have come themselves? Not greater. Jesus had always healed those who were brought to him. The centurion believed Jesus had but to speak the word, and the servant that Jesus never saw and never came near would be healed. Now, that does seem to be a clear step up from anything asked of Jesus before. He was always there. They brought the sick to him. In some cases, he touched them. As a matter of fact, we go from one extreme to the other, it seems here, between the leper whom he laid his hands upon. And one just didn't do that with a leper. And yet in that touch, instead of being defiled by it, he, the Savior, cleansed the leper. That touch conveyed the cleanness and the holiness that Jesus embodied. It conveyed him those things to that leper. But here we have, all right, does Jesus have to touch someone? Do they have to be right in his presence in order for him to heal them? Here, an appeal is made on behalf of someone that Jesus doesn't even see, and they're removed from him. And this centurion demonstrates a faith, the trust that Jesus could do it. And very often that is identified as the thing that distinguishes the faith of this centurion, that it goes a step up. But I don't think it completely exhausts what amazed Jesus and why Jesus said, I have not seen such great faith, even in Israel. It's something more than just that Jesus could heal from a distance. It's in the recognition that Jesus is a man under authority. That is what amazed Jesus. The centurion shows that he knows something, not only about Jesus' power to heal, but about Jesus' person, about Jesus' position. We are given some insight into how he might have come by this knowledge from the parallel account in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke 7, it is the Jews who come with the, or at least represent the centurion and speak on his behalf, supporting his request and his plea, saying, Lord, this man loves our people. And he deserves this. He deserves this healing. And it is such a testimony to the grace and mercy. I might just take a bit of a tangent to the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that he didn't stop him right there and give him a lecture on salvation by faith alone. No one deserves these things from God. He never says that. He just heals him. That is our Lord. That is the person that he is. That is the person that he still is. But they said he deserves to have this done for him. This man loved the Jewish people, and he was loved by the Jewish people. He had built their synagogue. And so I think it would not be too much of a stretch, because Gentiles were welcomed into the synagogue, as long as they behaved themselves. They could come into the synagogue and they could worship there and hear the Word of God read. Remember, we have an insight into synagogue worship in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus read the scripture from Isaiah. And we think it's not, as I say, a stretch to think that this centurion went and he heard the scriptures read. And so, could not this centurion, this Gentile, have heard such words as these? And I'll just quote some passages from Isaiah. Isaiah 25:6. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. Or in Isaiah 11:10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, that is for the Gentiles. Of him shall the nations, that is the Gentiles, inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Isaiah 35:5-6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And Isaiah 49:6 says, he says, that is the Lord says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The centurion heard these words, and he believed them. He believed that God would send a Savior for him as well, Roman though he was. And so after having heard words like those above, in which the God of Israel declares that he will redeem the Gentile nations, this centurion believed God and thereby became a son of Abraham, who believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He trembled, but he hoped that the promise was for him. In Isaiah 35, verses 8 through 10, and a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way, even if they are fools. They shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That is the purpose of God. That is the program of redemption that the Lord, the God of gods, announces in the Scripture. And this centurion somehow knew that this Jesus of Nazareth was under the authority of the God and Savior who revealed himself in the Old Testament. He was under that authority, and he was here to carry out the will of his Father. And the will of his Father is that sinners would be found and saved, even sinners who were Romans, even sinners who were not of the nation of Israel. He would make them his own people. The centurion recognized that Jesus was acting under the authority of God, his Father, and was carrying out the will of God. He believed God when he declared that he would be God to all nations. And his faith and his hope were founded not in his ancestry, not in his position, not in his righteousness, but on God's word. No wonder Jesus was amazed at such faith, that he would have believed the Scriptures and applied them to himself. God intended that he should apply them to himself. And so the Lord answers this man's faith, and it is a powerful vindication of that genuine faith. He welcomes him as a true son of Abraham, who will recline with the patriarchs at table in the most intimate fellowship. He's a son. He's not just a guest. He is no more a stranger or a guest, but like a child at home. He has been welcomed as a member of the family, reclining at table in this most wonderful picture of intimate fellowship. He will be welcomed there. And Jesus warns, but there are sons of the kingdom, sons of Abraham, who ought to believe as Abraham did, who will be cast out. They will be thrown out into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will finally see what they have contemptuously tossed aside. They have depended upon their ancestry, our father Abraham. We are children of our father Abraham. never mind the fact that in our words and in our deeds, we are children of the devil. We will be blessed, even though we can persist in going our own way. And the Word of God had warned from the very beginning that if you presume that somehow God owes you salvation, that somehow God owes you because of something in you, you have the right ancestry, you have the right background, you have the right position, you've even done a lot of good deeds. Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform miracles in your name? And he says, even to these, depart from me, I never knew you, you doers of iniquity. You have not obeyed me. And remember, we see from the analogy of Scripture that Jesus is not saying there, you made some mistakes, you made some errors. There was one time back in 1934 on a dark night that you failed to keep all of my commands, and that's it, one time and you're out. No, when Jesus speaks of keeping his commands and when the Scriptures speak in the Old Testament of keeping his commands, is that you truly, genuinely hold to them, testifying that they are right, they are good. You say, like the Apostle Paul did, the Apostle Paul, what an example of faith, what an example of godliness, what an example of righteousness. And yet, what did he say of himself? In my mind, I agree with the law of God, and yet there's something else in me that struggles against it. And I find I do not do what I want to do. The evil that I hate, that I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul clung to Jesus Christ. He clung to the righteousness of Christ. He clung to the law of God. And whenever he sinned, he repented. He recognized that he had done wrong. He said, no, I was wrong and God is right. The one who rejects the will of God, the one who disobeys the will of God, is the one who says, no, I'm right, and God's wrong. He has no right to command me. I don't owe him any repentance. I'm going to go my own way because I know what to do with my own life. It is that one who has rejected the Word of God, who has rejected the covenant of grace. And so, here, this man shows he is a true son of Abraham because, not because he has done everything right, but because he believed, he truly believed God. He demonstrates that he does indeed, God demonstrates in this healing, the Son of God demonstrates that he has the authority not only to heal, but to forgive sins, to bestow life, to welcome redeemed sinners into the kingdom of heaven by speaking a word and healing the servant from afar as he had believed. By speaking this word and by healing that servant miraculously, he announced that the kingdom of heaven was upon you. Jesus commended the centurion for honoring God by trusting that his promise was true and laying hold of it. We honor God when we believe him and we ask and we seek and we knock, remembering that the reward of greatest value is the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So we seek him first. The centurion may or may not have known what it would cost Jesus to accomplish the redemption of which these healings were only a foretaste. But Jesus knew. And Jesus rejoiced that there were those who believed the Scriptures which testified concerning him. The same scriptures that revealed that he would make the blind to see and the lame to walk also said he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows. And that he would take those sorrows, he would take those iniquities, he would take those sins and bear them to the cross. It would cost Jesus his own life. Something which no one had any business taking from him. He had to lay it down himself. It would cost him that. To bring that redemption, to bring that forgiveness, to bring that healing that was demonstrated even in this miracle. So let us remember how God is honored when we understand the value of what he has done for us. And let us seek him with all of our hearts, knowing he's given us his only son. He's already done that. Remember as we studied Ephesians together and we read that wonderful passage again that is read again and again, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you can ask or imagine. How could that be? How can we know ahead of time that God is going to do exceeding abundantly above all I could ask or imagine? Trust me, I can imagine a lot. I have an imagination that just knows no end. You're telling me that God would do exceedingly abundantly above all that I could ask or imagine? How do I know that? Because he has already done so. He's already done for you that which no one would ever ask anyone to do. He has given you his only son. Who would dare ask for such a thing? He's given us his only son. Will he not also, along with him, freely give us all things we need? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you. You are such a great God from whom we deserve nothing. And yet you so freely give us all things. And we rejoice in singing to you again and again. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith, that we would believe in you, we would honor you by asking of you great things that only God can do. That, Lord, you would turn the hearts of many, even as you turned our hearts, to love the Lord and to own him as their very great reward. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.